works. Okay, how about I pray? Heavenly Father, it's so good to get together and have your word read. It's a great privilege. And I pray now that as I explain it and open it up, please help me to do that well and clearly. Please help us to learn and learn more about you and your son. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I've got just a simple question. Here's the big idea of my talk this afternoon. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to Jesus? For all I know, this might be the first time you've ever walked into church. It could be the 600th time you've walked into church. But this quite extraordinary passage shows us how people responded the first time Peter stood up and preached the gospel to a crowd. Now, as we'll see in the passage, the truth about Jesus actually transcends time. And so Peter's words and their response actually echoes down through time to us today. Jesus Christ died and rose again, is alive today. Just as those people couldn't ignore him, we can't ignore him. And so, my question, what is your response? Acts chapter 2 is pretty dramatic. I don't know if you got into it as Adam was reading it, but can you imagine being there? I know Michael Page opened it up last week for you, I think. So, do you remember what happened last week? A huge crowd had gathered because they'd heard what sounded like a violent rushing wind. And I get the impression that people all over Jerusalem heard this. And they came out into the public square to see what's going on. When they get there, they find Peter and his team speaking in a way that it didn't matter where you were from. And it says there were people from all over the then known world, all spoke different languages. It didn't matter if you were there and you were from kind of down in Africa somewhere, you could actually understand what Peter was saying. It was quite extraordinary. I think you had that explained last week. But then, to everyone's amazement, Peter stands up and says that these extraordinary events are linked to Jesus of Nazareth. Like, Jesus of Nazareth, and it's like, wow, like, you know about him. Some of the people there had heard him, they'd seen him in action. A lot of the people there had seen him crucified, executed. Right, that was about a bit over a month ago. So at the mention of Jesus, you're totally gripped. You're thinking, hang on, how can this have anything to do with Jesus? Just pick it up with me, verse 22. Hope you've got a Bible open. That's what we're looking at, Acts 2, verse 22. Peter stands up, says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know," right? These people know what he's talking about. They've seen Jesus in action. It's undeniable. These people had a first-hand experience of Jesus. In fact, some of them, maybe many of them, had a part in his brutal execution, just halfway through verse 23. See what he says? "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." How would you feel being confronted with that? Not much more than a month ago, you were cheering as they executed Jesus. You had thought he was pretty special, but then the authorities kind of convinced everyone that he was a criminal. So you just went along with the crowd, got caught up in the madness, and stood there and yelled and cheered as Jesus was butchered and crucified. And now Peter says, Jesus was a man accredited by God. He was a man of God. So just drop yourself into that crowd. You're hearing all this. Can you imagine the thoughts, the feelings that are just coursing through your body? It would be extraordinary. Now, they would have heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, many of them, if not all of them. In fact, almost certainly some of the people in that crowd had seen Jesus alive after he'd been crucified and buried. What's that mean? He must have rose from the dead, right? by 1 Corinthians 15 says that up to 500 people at one time saw Jesus. Some of these people were in that crowd. But now on that day, Jesus being alive is the explanation behind these strange wind and these strange languages. Just look at verse 32 and 33. See if you can connect the dots as we go. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witness of it. Okay, how are we all witnesses of it? Here's how. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What he's saying is that we all right now are witnesses to the fact that Jesus, who you knew was killed, has been risen from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is alive, Peter's saying. His ministry continues through his Spirit-empowered people. That means Jesus is alive now. His ministry continues through his Spirit-empowered people. Jesus is the eternal King. Wow, like this is big, isn't it? It's extraordinary. So Peter explains the truth about Jesus and the enormous implications. Here's what I reckon he lays out for us. He lays out the real world truth of the gospel. He tells them of the real hope of the gospel. And we who read this years later, as we read this, I think this passage reveals us the real heart of God. We see something of God here that's just extraordinary. So let's think about the gospel, real world truth. I say real world truth because I want you to think about truth for a moment. I don't know about you, but I find truth getting very, very foggy. Tell me, of all the stuff that you hear, see on social media, hear in the news, in the schoolyard, current affairs, how much are you willing to say that's true? I know that's true. I don't know about you, but it's very foggy. In fact, what I see happening is actually truth and reality just being removed. We all have a saying now, don't we? If you want to find something out, what do? You Google it. Trouble is that Google will give you a different answer depending on where you live and what the algorithms have decided you are. That's true. I sat with a mate the other day and we both Googled the same thing. Guess what? Two different answers. Extraordinary. There's a document on Netflix called The Social Dilemma. If you haven't seen it, can I encourage you to watch it? It shows how it interviews all the people who built our social platforms, social media platforms, and it just shows us how these platforms manipulate the truth to meet the market. See, in so many levels now, we don't get the truth anymore. We're just told what we want to hear. We're about to have an election campaign. Listen to the political advertising and ask yourself, is that true? They're telling you what you want to hear. Truth is being dislodged from reality. But there's a kind of truth that you don't really have to wonder about. It's what I'm calling real world truth, self-evident truth. And you see it when reality and truth come together and it makes sense and it teaches us something, we learn something. I'll give you an example. I'm going to get real personal. My age is a real world truth. Right? I was born in 1959. Okay, I'm a 1950s model and there's no spare parts, right? But attached to the reality of the truth about my age is there's some truth about me, right? It actually has relevance to my level of fitness, to my eyesight. Started wearing glasses. Why I'm always right and everyone younger than me is always wrong. I don't know if you realise that. I'm just a grumpy 60-something-year-old, right? I read the other day that age is just a number, that it doesn't matter. It's complete and utter rubbish. No amount of cosmetic surgery, this was a cosmetic surgery ad, or vitamin supplements will change the truth that I'm past my prime. It's true. Good thing is I'm closer to heaven than most of you guys, so. Now, I'll be very wise if I accept that truth and live in the real world with that truth guiding me, right? And don't try and attempt the things I used to attempt when I was 20. That's the kind of truth I think we have here in the book of Acts. They're real people, real events, in a real place called Jerusalem. There's thousands of people around all witnessing it. History was changed that day by this event, and history has continued to be changed to this day by that event. But Peter's explanation takes truth to another level. To explain the events that they'd all witnessed, what he does is he reaches back 1,000 years into the Bible, the scriptures, and then applies what's written then to Jesus. He does it so that everyone in that crowd, so that everyone who reads this historical document in the future can see the enormity of the truth about Jesus. Just look at verse 24. He makes the claim, God raised Jesus from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And to explain that, he takes us back to Psalm 16, which was written by King David. Verse 25, David said this about him, about who? We're talking about Jesus. Now, Psalm 16 is talking about a king, someone who is always before me and at the right hand. That's poetic language for a king. But verses 27, 28, it's talking about the king being raised from the dead. It says, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, so he's died. You will not let your Holy One see decay, he won't stay dead. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He will come alive again. Then he says in verse 29, Now I can tell you confidently that David died and he was buried. And in fact, we all know where his tomb is. I used to keep the tombs of the kings. It was in Jerusalem. So David's poem is, while he was a king, he's not talking about himself. He's dead. Peter says that David was a prophet and was speaking about the future when one of David's descendants would become king according to a promise that God made to David. See, Peter's saying God was at work in David as he wrote, so that what he wrote pointed to the future and would help us understand the truth about Jesus. Verse 31, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Then he joins the dots for then verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. We won't go through it, but he does the same thing again. He quotes Psalm 110 in the next verses. So what Peter's doing is drawing together what they know, what they knew of Jesus, all right? What they knew of the scriptures. Let me tell you, the Israelites, they knew the Psalms. That's what they used to sing and say. They knew the Psalms. And what they were experiencing on that day of Pentecost. He draws it all to a very confronting conclusion, verse 36. This is a real punchline, isn't it? Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's like, bam, cop that. I bet you could have heard a pin drop when he said that. The Messiah was the king who would bring in an eternal kingdom. They'd been waiting for him for centuries, and Peter stands up and says, you killed him. Wow. Peter's shown all the facts that the scriptures point to Jesus being the Messiah, and they killed him. So verse 37, we know how it impacted them. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We've killed them. Like, God must be going to just wipe us out. We've blown it big time. What must we do? See, they believe Peter, don't they? He's joined the dots for them. And they realise they were utterly and entirely wrong about Jesus. Well, Peter tells them what they must do. Verse 38. Repent and be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? What an incredible response in the face of their evil. They receive from God the promise of forgiveness and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And they offer this promise, he said, he extends way beyond them to those who are far off. In fact, we know, we understand that that means it extends to us here today. To all who are far off, even Aussies down under, Sunday afternoon in Bulleye, 2023. See what it says? Everyone whom the Lord calls. Just as God's plan began long before Jesus died and rose again, his promise extends through time to us. See, God is at work here. Jesus is the risen eternal King, and he stands ready to forgive and bless all who turn to him. He stands waiting to judge all who at judgment day reject him. That's why Peter says, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Well, I don't know how all this is impacting on you. Tim gave me this passage and I was just really struck by this as I read it. I wonder, do you feel the call of God today? Is the truth of what Peter said and what I'm trying to communicate to you, is that touching your mind, your heart? Do you feel the call of God today to get real with Jesus? There is no more important thing to do. The fact that is, if you don't, what you're doing is aligning yourself with those who rejected Jesus and crucified him. Well, that brings us to the hope of the gospel. I think there are two great hopes here. It's forgiveness of sins and resurrection. I've no doubt that at that moment, as they understood the enormity of their crime, you know, the depth of their sin, forgiveness was something that they really hoped for. Brothers, what shall we do? Right? That's how they felt. What about you? Just be honest with yourself. Do you think you need God to forgive you? How do you see yourself before God? You know, do you think you walk a pretty straight line with God? That things between you and God are good? That it's cool between you and God? There's a verse in the Bible, Isaiah 53:6, and it says that that's not true. God has a straight line, but we wander off. We go our own way. We're like lost. We're like sheep. I used to be a farmer. I think I had 5,000 sheep at one day, and I can tell you, sheep don't walk a straight line, okay? They just don't. We're like sheep who wander off. That's what the Bible says. We go down our own track, do our own thing instead of God's thing. We know what God's thing is, and we say, oh, I'm going to go that way. I think the picture of the wandering sheep is an accurate one. It's true to life. Whether you like to admit it or not, that's what you do. It's what I do. All you need to do is just think back, maybe last week or the week before, when in a matter of minutes or if not milliseconds, you became the worst version of yourself. Did that happen to you? Might be because you were angry or you're impatient or you're envious. Maybe you're filled with lust. I don't know. And so you sinned. You willfully did that thing which knew was wrong. It's just as James says, chapter 1, that your desire festers away, and when you give into it, you give birth to sin. And when you sin, you don't find fulfillment and happiness. No, James says you find death. The death of friendship, the death of trust, the death of sexual purity, the death of honesty. God's warning is that continue down that path and it ends in eternal death. Separation from God in hell. Jesus made that very clear. See, God is just. He will punish those things that we do. We call it sin. He doesn't just, you know, pick up the corner of the great cosmic carpet and just sweep it under and pat it down and pretend that it doesn't matter. The great hope of the gospel is that Jesus died to pay the price of our sin, the penalty, so that we don't have to pay it. He died so that we don't have to go to an eternal death. God didn't sweep away our sin. Jesus took its punishment on himself. That's what the cross is about. He took it with him to the grave. His promise is not only forgiveness, but that he will give you his Holy Spirit so that by the Spirit you can put to death the deeds of the flesh and live. Again, this passage is extraordinary. We have no need to doubt that God can forgive, his capacity to forgive. Incredibly, here in Acts, forgiveness is held out to the very people who cheered as his son, God's son, was humiliated, butchered, executed. I just figure if God can forgive them, he can probably forgive me. He can forgive you. Now, people are turning to all sorts of things to find freedom from self-condemnation, I think. I think guilt haunts people, and they're turning to all kinds of things. Psychology has got a great role to play, but too much can be made of it. It can't take away your sin. It can't take away your guilt. Spiritualism. It's just interesting the number of new religions that are on the go. But what do we Aussies do? We just get into pleasure and comfort. This is a beautiful place. I imagine you could really get into it down here. Just enjoy yourself and hope it'll all go away. Maybe I can feel good. Others defy God and celebrate their sin. I think that's what Pride Week, that's what's happening with Pride Week. But it's all window dressing. See, we have this problem with God. And so it's to him you've got to turn. To him you've got to go for the forgiveness that he's made possible through Jesus. Only in Jesus is there real hope of forgiveness. Only in him. And with the forgiveness of God comes the real hope, the certain hope of resurrection. That just as Jesus died and rose from the dead, that all who entrust themselves to him will also rise from the dead. And when you think about it, it makes sense. Like, it's kind of too big for us to really get our head around, I think. Death is God's curse, right? God's punishment on us because of our sin. If God forgives you for your sin, he will also reverse the curse, and that's Jesus' promise. I'll come back and take you to be with me, he says. In Jesus' resurrection, we have a real world hope of resurrection from the dead. But behind all this extraordinary gospel, these extraordinary events, I think stands a real understanding of God. I think we see the real heart of God here. The life and death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the pivotal moment in history. The people of God in the Old Testament, like King David, looked forward to it, and we look back to it. This is the big moment, and in this big moment we see what God is really like. And I'm glad that we do, because God comes in for some bad press, doesn't he? I don't know. He gets blamed when everything goes wrong. I've heard people do that all my life. They blame God when things go wrong. But when things go right, they never thank him. Well, I think this chapter shows us what God is really like. Just look back at verse 23. So Peter's speaking about Jesus. He says, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." God was at work in what happened to Jesus. None of this would have happened if God was not committed to it. And then he says, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death." I don't know. There's just a world of mystery behind this verse, isn't there? How great is the mystery and wisdom of God, the power of God? God the Father hands over God the Son into the hands of wicked and violent men. Wow. Jesus, God the Son, willingly goes to the cross. I don't know if you know the story, Garden of Gethsemane, just the night before. He knew the horror, the terror he faced, and said, "Not my will, Father, but your will." He went willingly. And we know the horror was real. Jesus wasn't playing on the cross, feeling his abandonment. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I have two sons. I cannot imagine this. But here's the thing, see, I'm not God. I don't know what he knows. I can't do what he does. And I forget the simple explanation of what God did and why he did it. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world so much, he gave his son." 1 John 4:10. "This is love, that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Let me just take you into the mind of God for a minute, again from the psalm. See, God knew what we don't know or what we forget, and that is that only he could atone for our sin. Listen to Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9. Write it down. Memorize these verses. Listen to what it says. "No man or woman can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is too costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay." Because no one can pay for your sin. You can't, I can't. No one can. Well, actually, God knew that only the sinless life of the Son of God, the God-man, could atone for the sins of humanity. And so, in eternity, the triune God, who knew what needed to be done, set about to do it. And so God handed his son over to wicked men. The great irony, though, was that while men thought they were taking power, while Satan thought he was defeating God, God was actually defeating sin and death and robbing Satan of his power. Behind the cross of Jesus lies the power, I know, the deep wisdom of God that's able to bring good out of evil. And behind all that lies the heart of God. God who is love. Self-sacrificing, totally other person-centered. For you and for me. It's the best news in the world. God is love. There's a song that says, "When love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can we keep from singing?" How do I know God is love? Jesus' death and resurrection proves it. Well, the people there that day heard all that Peter said. They saw and heard all that had happened. And you're reading with me, 3,000 of them did what Peter said. They repented, they believed the gospel, and they were baptized. And in the months and weeks ahead, many thousands more acknowledged the truth about Jesus and began to follow him. They confessed their sin, they found forgiveness, that began a new life in the spirit of following Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So I'm back where I started. That was their response to the gospel. What's your response? Who do you align yourself with in this passage? Those who reject Jesus? Or those who can see and hear and know and accept the truth about him? There's only two options. There's no middle ground. If you've not yet acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Saviour, today's the day to do so. Please don't leave without turning to him for forgiveness. His promise to you is that if you do that, he will give you his Holy Spirit to help you follow him. It's not easy. You're going to need all the help you can get. And he'll give you not only forgiveness, but his Spirit. But to those of you who have turned to Jesus already, you've been a Christian for some time, or maybe a new Christian, can I ask you, do you do what the people in this passage did? Do you devote yourself to his teaching? Do you devote yourself to God's word? Do you devote yourself to prayer, or do you think you can do life on your own? And do you devote yourself to the fellowship with his people? Church is important. In short, do you treat Jesus as Lord and King, Lord and Saviour, as God's anointed King, or are you trying to have a bet both ways? Today's a good day for some self-examination. Today's an opportunity to again turn to Jesus in humble repentance and begin again to follow him with devotion. I think we're going to sing. Or, yeah, is that right?
Yep.